We have to take our place tonight at the foot of the cross, and we have to watch our Savior die. I want to tell you, it was a horrible death. It was a shameful death for somebody to die. It was reserved for the very lowest of criminals. In fact, Cicero said of Roman crucifixion, he said, "Let it never come near the body of a Roman citizen, nor even near his thoughts, eyes, or ears." The cross was shameful. It was something that was so horrible, it was not discussed in daily life. It was something that people thought was repulsive, and they would put it away from them completely. And yet, that is what Jesus Christ died for. That's the death that he died for each and every one of us. I want us to begin reading tonight in John 19 and verse 17. That's where we left off. In verse 17, it says, "And he, bearing his cross, went out to the place called the place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him. And two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Then the chief priest of the Jews said to Pilate, Do not write the King of the Jews, but rather he said, I am the King of the Jews. And Pilate answered and said, What I have written, I have written." The first thing that jumps out to me from these few verses is that Jesus initially carried his own cross. We oftentimes mention that occasion where finally they compel Simon of Cyrene to carry his cross. I don't know why they compelled Simon to carry it. We sometimes sing the song, His cross became so heavy, he fell beneath the load. And yet the Bible never says that. I'm not sure why Simon of Cyrene carried the cross of Jesus. I do know that this text says that initially Jesus was bearing his cross. And I do think it is likely, it is highly likely that Jesus became so weak that he was unable to carry it and Simon was compelled to carry it the rest of the way. But no need to bear that much longer. We just notice that Jesus, at least initially, was carrying his cross. They come to the place that is here called the place of the skull. I want to tell you that's a very fitting name because that's what this place does. The responsibility of this place is to kill people. And it did that, and it did it very well. You need to know that the Romans were expert executioners. They knew how to kill people. But in a cross, what they knew how to do was get the maximum amount of pain out of a man before he finally succumbs to death. This is a place where people might walk there with their cross, but they do not come back. It does its job, and it does its job very well. They come there, and they crucify Jesus, the Bible said, between thieves. There was one on either side. I rather think that that pleased the Jews because the idea is this one on the left is the scum of the earth, this one on the right is the scum of the earth, but this one in the center is the worst one of them all. And I may remind you that in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 12, that fulfilled scripture. Because Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 12, in that great chapter of the Bible, it said that Jesus would be numbered with the transgressors. He was not a transgressor, but he was made to look like one. Here he is suffering a death that is reserved for the worst of criminals. And so he's made to look as though he is horrible. But I've always said when you put Jesus between two thieves, all he's going to do is shine. And when this day was over, it was obvious that Jesus was the one who was the righteous one. I also find it thrilling that Pilate put a title over him and it said, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. They couldn't stand it. Take it down. Don't put that. But put rather that he said, I am the King of the Jews. I'm not sure why Pilate decided to leave that, why he insisted on it, but I think it wonderfully providential that God made sure as his son died on the cross, that the whole place knew forever that this is the King of the Jews. Even though they had rejected their king, even though they had rejected their only hope, this was the King of the whole world. The Bible said here that this was near the city. Evidently, it was at a place of travel somewhere near the city of Jerusalem. And there would be those who would come from other places. And it says that the inscription was written not only in Hebrew, but it was also written in Greek and in Latin. And what I see in that is Jesus is the Savior of the whole world. Not just the King of the Jews. He is to be the King of us all. King of my life. I crown thee now. We sing that song, don't we? This is our King dying for us on the cross. Now in verse 23, John 19 and verse 23. It said, "Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. They said therefore among themselves, 'Let us not tear it, but let us cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things.'" If you would, hold your place right there tonight and turn back to Psalm 22 for just a moment. Psalm 22. I think sometimes it's good for us to actually go back and set our eyes on some of these prophecies. It says here that they took Jesus' clothing and they gambled for his clothing. They cast lots for his clothing to see who would obtain it. But in Psalm 22 and verse 18, we have the passage where it plainly says that this would happen. Psalm 22 and verse 18. And before we read that, let me point out to you that Psalm 22 is absolutely un-get-aroundable. I don't know how any Jew gets around Psalm 22, because Psalm 22 has verse after verse after verse that is just exactly what happened at the cross of Calvary. And yet it was written many, many years before Jesus came. In fact, look at the first verse of Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, that is not mentioned in John chapter 19, but other texts tell us, the gospel writers tell us, that Jesus said that on the cross. And what Jesus, I believe, was saying in that was, what you see right here is a fulfillment of Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is happening right now in your very presence. But in verse 18, it says, "They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Jesus fulfilled one prophecy after another. He is the Messiah. And the apostles in their preaching were quick to point out that he fulfilled all of these prophecies. Now we come to verse 25, and it's one of the more touching sections to me at the cross. In verse 25 it says, "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' And he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home." I want to key in, folks, tonight on this for just a moment. It says, "There stood by the cross of Jesus his mother." Any of you moms out there relate to that? Can you imagine having the best son that's ever lived? Never hurt anybody? Never back-talked you? Never did anything wrong? Sinless, in fact. And now they take him and they treat him like a common criminal. And they take your son and they pound those nails into his hands and into his feet. And you are there at the cross to watch it all happen. Don't you know that hurt? In Luke, the second chapter, you might hold your place again where we are, but in Luke, the second chapter, you may remember that when Jesus was brought to be circumcised and presented at the temple, Simeon was there and he spoke some words about Jesus. And in Luke chapter 2 and verse 34, it says that Simeon blessed them and he said to Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is destined for the fall and the rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." I rather think that that's a reference to the cross, and no doubt Mary feels it at this moment, a sword piercing through her heart as she watches her son agonize in pain at the cross. What did Mary say at the cross? What did she say there? I don't read of anything anywhere that Mary said at the cross. But I want to tell you tonight, folks, she could have spoken a number of things if she had chosen to. She could have said a lot of things at the cross. She could have made a valiant attempt to save her son. She could have even lied if she had wanted to. She could have said, "Stop, please, don't crucify him. It's all a lie. It's all a lie. He's not the Son of God. Joseph and I had relations. He is Joseph's son." She could have done that. She could have done everything within her power to try to get her son off the hook. She could have said it's all a farce. But she didn't say a word. And I'd like to suggest to you tonight that her silence at the cross speaks volumes. Because she watched her son die and she didn't say a word. She knew who he was. She knew that he was born of a virgin. She knew that he was indeed the Son of God, that he had come from heaven to earth. And while there might have been many things that were hard for her to understand, she knew that much. She knew who this was, who was hanging on the cross. And I really do believe that her silence is powerful testimony along those lines. What happens next is one of the most touching moments in all of Scripture to me. And I want to tell you tonight, folks, it's something that every one of us in this building tonight need to pay attention to. And it's something that every single one of us need to take to heart. And I find it so ironic that this is where I am tonight in view of what we have experienced in the last 3 weeks. But Jesus hanging on the cross, if he's like me, he's a person who would use gestures. Somebody once said if you tied Jeff's hands behind his back, there's no way he could talk. And I realize that's true, but Jesus' hands are nailed to a cross. And so you can easily picture Jesus at the cross. He sees his mother, and what he says here is, "Woman, behold your son." And then looking at John, he says to John, "Behold your mother." Do you know what Jesus is doing? What Jesus is doing here is he's saying, "Mom, I want you to consider John as though he were your own son. I'm not going to be here. I'm going to have to leave you. You're going to be left to yourself. But I want you to consider John as your own son." And then to John, he's saying, "John, I want you to consider my mother as your own mother. Take care of her, John." One of the more impressionable things about this is he's saying, "Take care of her." Do you imagine that was inconvenient to John? I remember John Kilgore, when he was here in the gospel meeting, he made a comment about being a little bit resentful that he had the responsibility at a certain time in his life to care for his parents. And you know, and I can understand how that just kind of kicks in. It's like, you know, I had things I wanted to do. I had things that I was planning on. You know, Steve Klein told me some time ago that there's just a very small window that a husband and wife have to really do things together. You know, you say, "Well, you know, I tell you what, when the children graduate from high school, we're going to do all these things together." And you might do some of that, but it's not going to be very long before you're going to have your mom and daddy to take care of. And so it can sometimes happen, and it can be very inconvenient. But what we have to do is we have to do what we have to do. And we have to do whatever they may need done for them, and we have to do it until the very last. One of the most impressionable things to me about my wife's daddy was his care for his family. Mr. Billy was the only child of his mom and dad. He had aunts and uncles, but none of them had any children. And so basically what you have here is you have one child in this whole generation of a family to care for that family. Mr. Billy took that responsibility very seriously. And so when his Aunt Grant became old and could no longer take care of herself, he took his Aunt Grant into his home. When his mom got to where she could no longer take care of herself, he took his mother into his home. And when his Uncle Dick got to where he couldn't take care of himself, he took his Uncle Dick into his home. All that time, I wasn't paying a whole lot of attention. I knew they were there. I was dating Susan and having the time of my life. But Miss Ruth reminded me the other night that they did that for 15 years. 15 years they had family in their house. And that's hard. Because sometimes what you want to do is you just want it to be us. You know, I just wish it could just be us tonight. John took the responsibility seriously, and the Bible says in verse 27 that from that hour, I get the idea he's saying that from that moment, that disciple took her to his own home. and he cared for her the rest of the way. I can't tell you tonight at what stage of life you're going to be at when it becomes your time to take care of your parents. I can't tell you when that'll be. It may come a whole lot sooner than you think it will. But one thing I do know tonight is I know how Jesus feels about it. The cross teaches us so much. And one thing the cross teaches me is how I need to treat my parents when that time comes. In Matthew, the 15th chapter and verse 3, the Pharisees got all over Jesus because the disciples wouldn't wash their hands, and they said, "Why do your disciples transgress by not washing their hands?" And in Matthew 15 and verse 3, it says, "He answered and said to them, why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? You accuse me of breaking, we may be breaking your traditions, but you break the commandment of God." What were they doing? Verse 4. "For God commanded, saying, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses his father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profits you might have received from me has been dedicated to the temple, and is released from honoring his father or mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your traditions." Basically, they had made a law where they said if you have some money, you just dedicate it to the temple, and then you don't have to help your parents with it. "Sorry, Mom and Dad, I'd love to help you, but I've already dedicated it to the temple because I love God." Yeah, right. We see how much you love God. God said, honor your father and your mother. In 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 4, the Apostle Paul, writing to Timothy, said the same. And we'll take a quick peek at that. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 4. It says, "If any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents. For this is good and acceptable before God." And so Jesus took that responsibility seriously. And on the cross, he makes provisions at the last for his mother by entrusting her to the care of the disciple whom he loved, and that is John. Now we pick up in John 19 and verse 28. John 19 and verse 28. "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine. They put it on hyssop, they put it to his mouth, and when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit." Folks, here's what I want you to understand about these passages. This is an exciting moment. If you were to ask me, what is the climax of all history? What is the single moment of everything that's ever happened in the world that is the climax of all human history? It's right here. Right here. This is the center of everything. And I love this passage for this reason. Jesus got a taste of what hell was all about right here. The Bible said that he was thirsty. Do you remember in Luke 16, they talked about the man who was found in torment, and it said that he would have gladly just asked for a drop of water. In fact, he did ask for just a drop of water that it may cool my tongue. Somebody has well said that when you combine darkness, and it will be dark while Jesus is on the cross, when you combine darkness and isolation and thirst, you have got hell. And I will suggest to you that Jesus sure tasted a bit of it on the cross. But he was thirsty. And what that shows us about our Lord is the human side of him. Jesus identifies with you. I get thirsty. I'm kind of thirsty right now. But Jesus can relate to that. And so he says, I thirst. I will remind you that Psalm 22 touched on that aspect of the cross. You don't have to turn back there. Let me read it for you. In Psalm 22 and verse 15, it says, "My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death." Jesus' mouth is so dry. His tongue is tied up. His tongue can't do what it needs to do. And he realizes that he's on the brink of death. The passage that we just looked at says that he knew that all things were now accomplished. He knows that he is this far from dying. The moment where he saves all of mankind through his death is about to happen. He's got one more thing that he wants to say, and he wants to say it well, and he wants to say it loud. And so he says, I thirst. And they give him this sour wine. It frees his mouth. His tongue is no longer tied. And it says in verse 30, when he received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bows his head and he gives up the spirit. Can you appreciate that? Can you appreciate how long Jesus had this hanging over his head? Ever since Adam and Eve sinned, he knew what it would cost him. In fact, before the world was ever even made, he knew what it would cost him. Jesus had the cross hanging over him for a long time. In fact, he said in Luke chapter 12 and verse 50, "I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. I can't wait to get it done." And now he comes to that moment, and he dies for our sins, and he says, "It is finished." What a moment. What a moment. And the Bible says he gave up his spirit. The real Jesus was not his body. The real Jesus was the person on the inside. In John 19 and verse 31, now we continue. It says, "Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth so that you may believe. For these things were done that the scriptures should be fulfilled, not one of his bones shall be broken." And again, another scripture that says, "They shall look on him whom they pierced." Are you noticing how many prophecies are being fulfilled by Jesus on the cross? And let me tell you something, this one would have been totally out of his control. Jesus dies to fulfill scripture. The Bible says that what they came to do was the Jews didn't want the bodies to remain on the cross because of the approaching Sabbath day. They wanted these men dead and done away with before the Sabbath day approached. And so they asked Pilate that the legs might be broken. One of the things that is going on here with this is that on the cross, one of the problems was, and one of the things that hastened death, was the inability to breathe. A man could take in air, at least that's my understanding, air could come in, but it was hard to get it out. Because when you are suspended like this, your whole body cavity is so tight, the lungs can't do what they need to do. Maybe that explains why Jesus didn't say many things on the cross. He only spoke about 7 times, and each time he spoke, it was about this long. But I've always said that Jesus doesn't have to have a whole lot. Jesus can take that much and preach a whole sermon. I mean, how much is in? It is finished. So he doesn't need much. But here the point is that we will come and we will take a huge mallet and we will swing the mallet into their legs. We will break those knees. And they'll no longer be able to push up on the cross in order to exhale. And it will hasten death. Well, the Bible says they came to the first thief and they broke his legs. They came to the next and they broke his legs. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead. Now let me let you tuck that away. He's dead. You know, there's a theory that says Jesus really didn't rise from the dead. He just swooned. These are expert executioners, people. They know death when they see it. They came, he was dead. And because he was dead, the Bible says they didn't break his bones. And you know what that fulfills? Turn in your Bibles to Exodus 12 and verse 46. Oh, this is wonderful. Exodus 12 and verse 46. There's a reference here to the Passover. You remember in the Old Testament, they had the Passover lamb that they would sacrifice, and this was all going on at the time that Jesus was being put to death. They were in the midst of the Passover. Jesus has already observed it with his disciples, where they would take this lamb and they would kill this lamb. But in Exodus 12 and verse 46, it says, "In one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of its flesh outside the house, nor shall you break one of its bones." God said, you don't break a bone of the Passover lamb. It couldn't have a broken bone. That is what Jesus fulfills. Jesus is our Passover lamb. He is the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world, and God ensured that he was already dead, that not one of his bones would be broken. John says, I saw it. And I'm testifying to you that the things I saw are true. And I might mention to you also that it says in verse 34 that one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And so they take that spear, and they take that spear, and they go up through his side, and they go into the heart, and they pull it back out, and there is this flow of blood and water. John seems to be saying that that has significance. He who has seen has testified, verse 35, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth so that you may believe. It may be that John mentioned blood and water because that was a very understood thing during the Passover. I'm told that during the Passover there was a drainage system. There were so many lambs that were offered in Jerusalem during the Passover. The blood's got to go somewhere. And I've read a number of authorities that say that there was a drainage system that had water trickling through it. And so literally blood is running off of the Temple Mount down into the brook Kidron. And there's this steady flow of blood and water for several days. If any of you ladies have ever made Kool-Aid, you know that it doesn't take much to color that whole thing. You can take just a little bit of food coloring and you can drop it in some water and the whole thing is tinted. And so you have this flow of blood and water for several days. And yet here's the Lamb of God who said himself that his body was a temple. And from that temple comes forth blood and water. I think what John is trying to say is that Jesus is our Passover Lamb. I also find it interesting tonight that blood and water are connected in our salvation. I want to mention to you briefly that in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5, it says that our sins are washed away in the blood of Jesus Christ. But in Acts 22 and verse 16, the Apostle Paul was told, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. And so here's one verse that says our sins are washed away in the blood. Here's another verse that says our sins are washed away when we're baptized. So which is it? Are our sins washed away in the blood, or are our sins washed away when we're baptized? And the answer is both. Blood and water. Blood and water. Those two things together. It is in the act of baptism that we are being baptized into the death of Christ. That's where His blood is. And that's where the blood of Jesus Christ applies to us. I just find it significant that when they pierced the side of Jesus, blood and water poured from his side. And we finish tonight beginning in verse 38. It says, after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission, so he came and he took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. And then they took the body of Jesus, and they bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden there was a new tomb, in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. I want to tell you, this was a bold move by Joseph of Arimathea. How many of us, if we had been a disciple of Jesus, and in this case, here's a man who was on the Sanhedrin council, it appears. Luke says that he was a member of the council, but he had not consented to his death. That means that Joseph of Arimathea, when the Sanhedrin was saying, let's put him to death, he didn't consent to it. He didn't cast a vote to put Jesus to death. And it says here that he was a secret disciple. How many of us would have gone to Pilate and associated ourselves with Jesus after they just killed him and said, would you give me the body? You know, you could just as easily say, well, how about if we just take you out too? But he asked for the body of Jesus. And it said that he was a disciple, but a secret disciple. But he's willing now to let go of that. He's willing to put that to risk. He's willing to come out more in the open. I read a quote one time that says there is no such thing really as a secret disciple. For either the secrecy will kill the discipleship, For the discipleship will kill the secrecy. And I think that's what we have here. His discipleship is killing his secrecy. He's willing to come out and let it be known that he has favor toward Jesus. I might also quickly say that you need to notice the progress in Nicodemus. Do you remember Nicodemus in John 3? It was Nicodemus who came to Jesus by night to talk to Jesus. It was Nicodemus in John chapter 7 who said, "Does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he's doing?" There he's defending Jesus. And here he comes to participate with Joseph of Arimathea in the burial of Jesus. It looks like to me he's coming along. Did Nicodemus ever become a Christian? I'd like to think that he did. I don't know that he did. But I can sure tell you this, if you look at the progression in his life, it looks like he's headed in that direction. And I'm hopeful that he did. I want to give you one more little nugget tonight before we close the lesson. That's what we call it around here, don't we, little nugget? One little nugget I notice in this is that it said that this was a new tomb. If you ever hear a preacher preach on the resurrection of Jesus Christ and he deals with all the things that people come up with to try to say that Jesus did not rise from the dead, you'll find that there is a passage that addresses every single argument that somebody makes against the resurrection. One of the things that is sometimes said is, well, maybe it was a mistake, you know. Maybe it wasn't Jesus who came forth. Maybe it was another body that was missing. Yes, there was an empty spot, but maybe it wasn't Jesus. Well, here's just a place where God makes sure that we understand that this was a new tomb. Nobody's in it but Jesus. And if nobody's in it but Jesus, and it turns up empty, there's no question as to who's gone. You right? Jesus was gone. Jesus rose from the dead. But for now, he lies in the tomb. Can you imagine what was going through their minds? Can you imagine what was going through the minds of the disciples? He's gone. All hope is lost. Or so it seems. There's our lesson for tonight. And we'll continue next week with more. If you're here tonight and you're touched by what Jesus Christ did for you, it's personal. I remember one time talking to a young lady in Central Europe who had obeyed the gospel. She and her husband had just gotten married. And I asked her about how she became a Christian. And she shared some about how that she came in contact with someone who was a teacher of the gospel. And she learned the truth. But I never will forget what she said. She said, "Mr. Jeff," she said, "it took me a long time to realize that it was about me." And what she's saying was, I studied and studied and studied. And then one day the light came on and what it said to me was, this is about you. This is about what Jesus came to do for you. And you need to understand something tonight. This is about you. This is about you. And it's about what you're going to do with it, whether you're going to come to Jesus. His message before he left the world was, go into all the world, preach the gospel. That's the good news. That's what I've been preaching in the Gospel of John, the good news. Go preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes, do you believe? He who believes and is baptized, blood and water. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe, will be condemned. What will you do with the good news? Would you come? Come while we stand and as we sing.